Turn over to Acts. We'll start in chapter 1 briefly. This is part 4 in this series, How to Have a Book of Acts Church. And again, it's just it's amazing how that you can go to maybe any evangelical church. When I say evangelical, I'm talking about churches that stand up and say, you must be born again. You must accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And it's so interesting how that you can go to possibly all of them, I don't know, and when you get there, ask them, are you a New Testament church? Well, invariably, the answer, I'm sure, is going to be yes, we're a New Testament church. And so we can go one by one down the line, all of these evangelical churches who are preaching Jesus Christ and being born again, and asking them, are you a New Testament church? And invariably they say yes. But then when you begin to examine what it is that they're doing, it's absolutely amazing how that, yes, we're a New Testament church, but you can find out that so much of what they're doing in their church can't be found in the New Testament. Likewise, it's amazing how you can find things in the New Testament or the book of Acts that they aren't doing in their church. And so because of that, it's difficult to stand up and say, yes, we are a book of Acts church or a New Testament church. In essence, it's the same thing. There's really no difference between the two. If you're not going to follow the pattern that's been established by God. And you know, that's amazing because the Bible tells us God doesn't change. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then we all point to Him and say, He's the one who established the church. Well, if Jesus is the one who established the church, then it should stand to reason He's given us a pattern of how the church should operate. Therefore, if we are not following the pattern established by the second person of the Godhead, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Chief Shepherd, if we're not following that pattern, how can we call ourselves a Book of Acts church? Simple logic, but it seems to escape so many people and so many churches. And what's amazing is how that you could take some things that are found in the New Testament and ask people in churches, well, why aren't you doing these things? Well, because we don't believe that. Well, why not? Because that's not how we do things. Well, why don't you do things like that? Because that's not the way we believe. Oh, I see, we're on a merry-go-round. And so how can you say that Jesus has established the pattern for the church, He's given it to us, and then claim to be a New Testament or a Book of Acts church when those things don't exist within your church? It's amazing. Now, in the process of going through this series, we're going to find out not only what's lacking in churches, but in sort of a roundabout way, we're going to be identifying why it is that a lot of churches will never become Book of Acts churches, or why it is a lot of churches don't want to become Book of Acts churches. It's because they're exalting something else other than what God's Word has to say. They're exalting something else other than what you can find in here. And again, I want to point something out, and that is the Book of Acts not only gives us a pattern of church structure and so forth, but at the same time, the Book of Acts is an historical book. When you start reading in the book of Romans, which is the very next book after Acts, when you start reading in the book of Romans and you go all the way through to Jude, almost everything that was written from Romans to Jude, including those two books, almost everything that was written within the time frame of the book of Acts. Not all of it. You know, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were not, and it's possible one or two others might not have been, but all the rest of it was written within the time frame of the book of Acts when all of that was taking place. So therefore, it's not only looking at the book of Acts to find the pattern for a church, but it's also taking a look at the details of those churches revealed to us in Romans, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Timothy, in Thessalonians, and in the books to the Corinthians, and on it goes. You know, it's seeing these things, the details, some of the finer details revealed to us here in the Word of God. Now, I'll just say right now, at the beginning, one other thing I'll remind you of, and that is, in a Book of Acts church, and this, again, this is, it's on previous tapes, okay, so we're not doing a whole lot of rehashing. You need to go back, and once again, this is part four. But they did not teach the law, and they did not teach the curses of the law in the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts, a New Testament church, you cannot call yourself such if indeed you're trying to impose the law and the curses associated with the law in your congregation. You can't. And if you go back and just read Acts chapter 15, you're going to find this explicitly. I mean, there is no gray area in Acts chapter 15. There's no gray area as to whether or not the law was taught and the curses taught, or whether it was emphasized against. Now, that's not to say, again, that it's okay to go out and commit adultery. You know better than that. We're talking about a lot of other things. Get that tape, and you'll get maybe a clearer understanding. But this message today, let me just add a little preface to this. To those of you who are here and those of you who are listening to this by tape, I've already had one request for this set when it's over. Somebody heard about it and they said, I want that. As soon as it's done, give me those tapes. And so therefore, all of you here and all of you listening to this by tape, I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that it is extremely possible that in the course of this message today, based on God's word, that some of your traditional toes may be stomped on. And it's nothing personal, believe me, because I grew up in church. It wasn't like I got saved when I was 30 and then got into church. My earliest memories, in fact, you want to know what really I think is my earliest memory of childhood in church? Was getting a spanking for acting up in church. Just a little kid. And I did something stupid, mouth off, acted, mom had to drag me out, whoop on me for a little bit, but I deserved it. So, you know, I go back to infancy. I mean, this is how it's been for me. Well, in my growth, my spiritual growth and maturity, in order for me to go with God and do what He's told me to do and follow His plan for my life, I've had to let Him stomp on some of my traditional toes along the way. And so I'm just saying this now to prepare you. However, we're going to see this in God's Word, and any previous beliefs that you've held, any previous doctrines that you've bronzed and put on the mantle at home. I mean, any of these things that you've cherished so dearly because the framework of the church you grew up in constructed these beliefs for you. Be ready to let them be burned up with the chaff. Okay? Shall we begin? Acts chapter 5. Go ahead and turn over there. Acts chapter 5, verse... Well, no, I'll tell you what, make it verse 4, and let's look beginning at chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed, talking about the body of Christ, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And if you jump down to... 34, it says, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things that were sold. Now stop right there real briefly. It does not mean that everybody sold everything they had and turned this into a state of communism. It's talking about those who had excess. In other words, if they owned extra houses or they owned extra property, they sold some of this and they brought it in. And laid it down, verse 35, at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And verse 36 and 37 says that Barnabas had some land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him and carried him out and buried him. How many of you know verse 6 was not, you know, just a little 15-minute ordeal? Verse 7 clues you in to at least how long it took them. And it was about the space of 3 hours after. So it took him at least 3 hours to get this done. But anyway, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, and tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And we'll stop right there. See, what's this got to do with the Book of Acts church? One of the signs of a Book of Acts church is that people that hold back on their offerings drop over dead. No, that's not... Well, see how giving increases here at this church, won't we? No, that's not it. You know, this passage used to kind of confuse me, because they sold this and brought in part of the money, and then Peter stands up and says, you know, Ananias, verse 3, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, keep back part of the price? You know, while it remained, wasn't it yours? And after you sold it, couldn't you have given whatever you wanted to? You know, why'd you do this? He says, you didn't lie unto men, but unto God. Now, I can figure out what's the deal here. I didn't understand this for so long. How that? What difference did it make? I mean, the guy had this, he sold it, he brought in some money, and he gave it. I mean, what's the deal? Where did the lie to God come in? Well, it could have come in something like this. And I don't know that this is exactly how it happened, but it might have been like this. God, if you help me sell this land over here, I'm going to bring the money and put it in the church. Then after he sells it and finds out how much money he's got, he says, maybe we'll go to Florida after all, honey. Look at this. And so they brought some of it. And see, it wasn't just a matter. Now, what was this money being used for? To help people who are in need. He had made a commitment to God. This is what I'm going to do. And then he turned around. Nobody else knew it, and it wouldn't have made any difference to anybody else. But because he lied to God, because he told God, you know, the Bible tells it's better to not to vow a vow than to vow it and not do it. The Bible says that God honors somebody who sweareth to his own hurt. In other words, gives his word and doesn't tell a lie, but he keeps his word. And whatever he says he'll do, regardless of the own personal inconvenience that it brings about. And so he says, listen, you lied to God. And man, he dropped over. Well, what does this represent? In a Book of Acts church, in a New Testament church, what does this represent? It represents discipline, which is something that is severely lacking, apparently, in my experience. There's a real lack of discipline in churches today. And it's as though that the body of Christ has come to the point that compromise is perfectly all right. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Therefore, you have to accept me as I am. And whatever it is you don't like about me, well, that's just too tough for you. Because, after all, you have to love me. You don't have a choice. Well, God loves you too. But there's a whole bunch of people God loves going to hell. I mean, you don't accept Jesus, it's the way it goes. But he still loves you. And within the framework of the body of Christ, see, I don't... You just look at this right here. There are people today who would think nothing of going to God and promising in this kind of a situation, oh God, if you'll help me do such and such, then I'll do this. And he helps you, and then you don't follow through. It's like, well, you know, he understands. Yeah, talk to Ananias. Talk to Sapphira. Find out how they feel about this. They compromised, and they died. And there's too much compromise in the body of Christ because there's not enough discipline in the body of Christ. If you're going to have a Book of Acts church, if you're going to have a New Testament church, there has to be godly discipline as outlined in Scripture. And I'm going to show you some things here in this. See, one of the reasons that you have a lack of discipline exists or comes about as a result of a lack of respect for the role of the pastor in the church. Listen, I got to tell you, when I was growing up in church, man, the pastor was the pastor, and we respected that. And God help you if you smart off to your pastor. It's mom and daddy, they'll take you into the restroom, maybe not even get you back to the restroom. You don't wait till you get home to get it whooped. You get it whooped there in the church. We were trained to have a respect for the pastor. I don't see that in churches today. Not the way it was when I grew up. I don't see it. What's happened, and you get around enough, you're going to see this. What's happened is this. Not every single individual, but generally, congregations, and not every congregation, but generally speaking, people in congregations, it's almost like a consensus. They've actually brought the pastor down and said, well, he's just one of us. Or she's no different than us. Now, granted, God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody. And in the eyes of God, he's not a respecter of persons. But do you understand that God has established order in the kingdom? In the body of Christ, there is equality. But in the kingdom, there is order and there is structure. And what's happened is congregations have brought, in general, have brought the pastor down to the level of being just like everybody else. And there's really no different other than the fact, well, yeah, he's the pastor and she stands up on Sunday and preaches or whatever it would be. But a disrespect for that office. Do you understand? If you've got disrespect for that office, you've got disrespect for Jesus. And these are things that aren't dealt with in churches enough. And so there's a lack of respect for the pastor and that position of the pastor. He's just become a fishing buddy. He's become a hunting buddy. He's just become the whatever. He's just like everybody else. And so you ever heard the term familiarity breeds contempt? That's true in the body of Christ. When that position of pastor is not respected, you're going to end up with more and more undisciplined people in the body of Christ. And if the pastor does try to enforce discipline, you're going to see, in some cases, a rebellion, a collective rebellion of many people in the church. You can't do that. What gives you the right to do something like this? What gives him the right to do this is God. Now, I want you to see some of these things in here. And I want you to keep in mind that as we go through this, and I may say this again before it's over, as we go through this, keep in mind that what we're reading today was written to churches, not to sinners. Written to born-again, spirit-filled people in the churches, not to the bar-hopping, unsaved, on-their-way-to-hell folks. Now, this is extremely important to remember because if we lose sight of that, then we can begin to make assumptions about what we're reading and exclude the possibility that what we read is actually being written to somebody who has professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and speak in tongues. Okay? Very important to keep this in mind. Now, look over to start in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in some cases, this whole area of a lack of discipline and lack of respect for the office, the role, of the pastor is extremely subtle and doesn't appear as such, but in reality, again, in line with God's word, it is. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to look, beginning in, let's say, verse 8. Now, Paul is speaking here, and he says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Now, stop right there. One thing I would say to any of you here or listening to this by tape, if you are called into the office of a pastor or also apostle, prophet, evangelist, and teacher, but primarily a pastor, your responsibility in part is identified in this verse. "For though I should boast somewhat of more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not destruction." You are not a god unto yourself. Do you understand that? You have a specific role in the body of Christ, but your role is to not impose your own ego-driven goals. You're with me on this. Your goal is to follow the lordship of Jesus Christ within your ministry for the edification of the body of Christ and not for destruction. Verse 9, "that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." Now look at verse 10. "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." Verse 10, in essence, he's saying there are people out there who are saying that, yeah, he's all talk and no action. Oh, he can write a good letter and he can put a whole lot of stuff in there, but let me tell you something, he ain't nothing. This guy Paul, you say, well, yeah, but Pastor, let me just interject something right here. Paul wasn't the pastor of the Corinthian church at that time. That's right, he wasn't. But if you look back up in verse 8, he says, "For though I, singular, should boast somewhat more of our, plural, authority." He's not talking only of himself, okay? Now go on back down again in verse 10. "For his letters, they say, are," in essence, again, this guy's all talk, no action, he's nothing, he's no big deal. I mean, so what, you know? Damascus Road experience, big deal. Speak in tongues more than you all. Who cares? Caught up into the third heaven, personal audience with Jesus Christ. Whoopee, whoopee. He's all talk, all smoke, no fire. Verse 11. "Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." In other words, don't you even begin to make that mistake. Verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." In other words, hey, you're no better than me and I'm no better than you. I mean, look at me. I'm fine. I mean, I'm born again. I got the Holy Ghost. I mean, bless God, I can do this and I can do that. What makes you think you're so much better than me? I mean, hey, and this is where you get your cliques. The people that get together and say, well, I'll tell you right now, you know, that pastor, he thinks he's something big time. You know, I don't know who he thinks he is. I mean, he's no different than anybody else. Hey, cut him, he bleeds. He's got to breathe air. He eats. I bet if he doesn't take a bath, he stinks. So what? Big deal, pastor. This is what Paul is referring to. Now look in verse 13. He says, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." In other words, he says, we are not going beyond the boundaries of the authority that God has given to us. We're not exercising authority just for the sake of exercising authority to puff ourselves up. We're doing this within the confines and the framework that God has established, the authority that God has given to us. Verse 14, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ." Now turn over to chapter 12. And he kind of picks up again on this. Verse 19, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. In other words, verse 20, he's saying, listen, I'm concerned that when I get there, things aren't going to be in order. And what that means is, when I do get there, I'm going to have to come across to you guys in a way that you were hoping I wouldn't come across. And he says in 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I should bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now look at chapter 13, verse 1. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Shall every word be established? I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time and being absent. Now I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. In other words, you better get your act together. You better get the junk out of your life. You better clean it up, because when I get there, if this stuff is going on, I'll not back down. I will confront it openly. Which is exactly what he did with Peter. You can read about that over in Galatians. Now, where he talked about that the Lord, in this passage, you can go back and read it. And look what he says in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. In other words, he's saying, you know, you get in there with Jesus and you get this stuff dealt with. Now, in this, he had made a reference to whom the Lord hath commended. Another way to put that could be whom the Lord hath established. Well, who has the Lord established? If you look over, you don't turn to it, you can look at it later, but many of you know it anyway. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle, prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Those are the ones that the Lord has commended to be an authority in the body of Christ, and specifically pertaining to the individual church, it would be the pastor, the shepherd, over that particular congregation. Now, we're going to go through and take a look at some things, and I want you to, please, again, keep in mind, these things that we're about to look at were written to those in the body of Christ, born again, spirit-filled, in the church, functioning in the church. Not out there, away from the church, no longer attending, you know, what we might refer to as a backslider. Are they in church? No, haven't been in church in, you know, 2 years. I guess they just backslidden. He's talking, when we read these things, he's talking specifically about people who have accepted Jesus, they're born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and they're in the church. These things we're going to read are not referring to people who have rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they're living as devil worshipers or whatever. Because we're going to take a look at some examples in Scripture of New Testament churches and New Testament discipline within the church. Turn over to Romans. We'll start there. Romans chapter 16. And once again, please don't get offended if some of the things that you hear this morning go against something that has been stuffed down your spiritual gullet for so many years. Romans chapter 16. Everybody there? Because I want you to see these. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Mark them. First off, he's saying, I beseech you, brethren, and then he closes this with simple. Very briefly, the simple would be those, I guess we could refer to them as babes in Christ. And he's talking about people that have deviated from the teachings that have originated from the throne room of heaven, the doctrine that we have delivered. How'd they get that doctrine? Well, we've covered that already. They got it from the Lord, especially Paul. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, those of you in the body of Christ who are spiritually mature to understand what these people are doing. The simple don't understand it. Otherwise, they'd be the brethren being told to mark. See? He's saying, those of you that understand this, those of you that are spiritually mature, those of you that understand, I want you to spy out the camp of your congregation. Mark those, or identify those, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, or in other words, contrary to God's word. Where are these people? They're in the church. He's not talking about cults that are out there trying to get you to sacrifice your children. He's talking about people in the church. He says, you look in your congregations. He wouldn't have told them to do this if it weren't happening. He says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So it's not that they're causing offenses and divisions from the standpoint of saying, you know, I don't like you, I never have liked you, you're ugly, you smell bad, I don't like your mama, I don't like your daddy, I don't like your dog. So, you know, don't even sit by me in the pew. He's not talking about that kind of division and that kind of offense. He's talking about somebody that's doing something in opposition to the gospel. And I don't mean the gospel, you must be born again. I'm talking about the things that Jesus Christ gave the apostles to teach to the body of Christ. The doctrine, the meat, the teaching. That's what he's talking about. In other words, you mark those who stand up and say things like, that stuff has passed away. It's not for today. That's not for, I'm bringing it home now, modern time. Those things don't take place in the body of Christ today. Those things aren't for today's church. This is what he's talking about. Do you understand? If that kind of stuff, if those two verses alone had been obeyed, you wouldn't have what you've got today in the body of Christ. He said, mark them, identify them, and then he says, avoid them. If they ask you to come over for dinner, you tell them no. They offer to take you out to eat, you tell them no. You don't invite them to your parties. This is the image he's giving. We don't do this in the body of Christ. When somebody has a party, everybody gets invited because you don't want to offend someone. Paul doesn't seem to be too concerned about this. You know why? Because the integrity of God's word was more important to him than the feelings of those who were doing wrong. But Brother Martin, we're supposed to love everybody. This is love. You got to love God first. You love God first, you're going to do 16 and 17. He says you mark them, and you avoid them. Look over in, look in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over there. This one could really create an uproar here, the one we're going to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Everybody there, 2 Thessalonians. Go ahead and get there, because I want you to see this. See, I really want you to see all of these passages, no matter how many times you have to lick your fingers to get these pages turned, because I want you to know I'm not making this stuff up. This is God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is everybody there? Verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. What's he talking about? He's talking about the moochers in the body of Christ who are lazy, and they think the body of Christ, the church, has the responsibility to support them while they sit home on their blessed assurance and do nothing. Well, you know, if I don't like my job, I'll quit. It's no big deal. I can always get food at the food pantry. I can always get money from the pastor. I can always do this. I can always do that. I mean, after all, we're one big happy family, and they've got the responsibility to support me when I'm hurting. Paul says, excuse me. People like you, if you don't work, we're going to cut you off, and you can starve. But again, Pastor, I thought we were supposed to love. That is love. I love you so much, I'm willing to let you go through hardship and stop supporting you in your rebellion. Dr. Dobson would call it tough love. And I'll just tell you right now, anybody listening to this by tape that goes to this church, or maybe thinking about coming here, or here now, you better take this to heart, because I don't have a problem looking at you across my desk and saying, I'm sorry, no more. But what am I going to do, Pastor? We got to do. I'll take your kids out and feed them. Even if I have to do it out of my own account, I don't. It's not the. That's the money. That's not the, whether the church pays for it. Or I pay for it. I'll take your kids out and feed them. And if your wife doesn't have the same kind of an attitude, I'll take her out and feed her too. I may even have them move in with me, and leave your lazy butt hanging out there. Oh, but God's against divorce. I didn't say get divorced. If you're doing this to your family, remember, buddy, we're talking about order and structure in the kingdom of God. Father, Jesus, husband, and daddy. That's the order. And Paul's saying, listen, you got people like that, there comes a point to cut them off. And if they go running to everybody in the church saying, Pastor won't help me, there's a way you do things. To the point to where you actually, what Jesus talked about, you know, you approach the person, bring the witness, tell it to the, I mean, God's given this that to us in His Word. The pastor could actually come to the point of standing up and saying, this couple here, that man back there, whatever, have nothing to do with them. If they come begging for food and money, don't give it to them. They're refusing to do what God has ordained in His Word. Now see, how many of you have ever heard things like this before? Hardly ever is this kind of stuff dealt with. That's because a lot of pastors don't want to take the chance on offending somebody who puts a lot of money in the offering plate and running people off. Personally, I'm not too concerned about that. Because I fight, let's put it like this. I'm doing what I can to keep my eyes on Jesus as my source for everything that I do in ministry. Hey, you could pastor a church of three people and somebody walk in and hand you a check for $50 million. So I'm not too concerned about things like that. What I'm concerned about is this, the Word, see, what the Word of God says. And this is God's Word. You see it for yourself. I'm not making this up. This is discipline in the body of Christ, not the sinners. Yeah, what do you expect from a sinner, a lazy bum, drunken sinner? I mean, what do you expect? They got a sin nature. The goal is to reach those people for Jesus. But once they get in here, you're supposed to be teaching them to be responsible. And they get to the point where they know better, and people know better. Paul says, hey, you're going to be like that? Don't eat then. Go hungry. Well, let's look at something else. It's in the same chapter. Look at verse 14. He said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, he's saying, look, we're giving this gospel to you. We're preaching this. We're teaching these things to you that we got from Jesus Christ. If you've got people that are in rebellion to what we're teaching you, to these words that we're giving you, here he says, have no company with them. Note that person. Another way to put it might be mark those people. And have no company with him. In other words, you do not have a fellowshipping lifestyle. The parties, the dinners, the this, the that, and the other. You don't do it. Again, this is God's word, not me, not my desire to control people's lives. And that isn't it. You see this. This is God's word in here. We're supposed to be an example to the world. How are we going to be an example to the world if this stuff is going on in our churches? We can't. You need Jesus. Why? You guys are no different than down here at the VFW, down here at the FOE, down here. You're no different than the people in my neighborhood. Why should I come? Why do I need Jesus? I see no difference in the way you people live and the way we live. There's supposed to be a difference in this. And so he says, note them, have no company. Don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. In other words, you don't look at them and say, well, hope you like hell. You do what you can to try to encourage them. In other words, they come to you and they say, I don't understand how come it is. You don't this and you. Wait a second. According to God's word, this is what's going on. And you've been talked to about this before, but you're refusing to do what's right. And I can't have any part of it. I mean, I love you and I pray for you and all that, but I can't participate with you in a fellowshipping lifestyle because this is God's word. I want you to get your life right with God. And I'm hoping that during this process, your eyes are going to be open. You'll see that, what you need to do. You need to get it right. All right, let's look at something else. Folks, it doesn't get any better from this point on. Turn over and look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 18. He says, this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before thee, and that by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto who? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Remember, we're talking about the body of Christ, not sinners. Who is he delivering them unto? The devil. This is heavy. And he says that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is not only blaspheme from the standpoint of deviating from doctrine, but it's also blaspheme. And remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? He says, hey, listen, I know what you're saying about me, and you better not go there. You guys better get it together, because whatever I write, it's the same way I'm going to be when I get there in person. This is, in part, the type of blasphemy that he's talking about. Those who speak wrongly about the people in leadership, those who speak wrongly about, generally, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, but specifically, pastor. And he says, these guys have gotten to the point they're out of hand. So far out of hand that I have delivered them unto Satan. Now, this doesn't mean you can run home and start thinking of people you don't like. I've got these two guys, these two brothers in the Lord who profess Jesus, baptized in the Holy Ghost. But yet they've gotten to the point, all this stuff is going on in their life, and he says, it's got to stop. And so therefore, I've delivered them unto the devil, so that they might learn not to blaspheme. I want you to see another example of this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. It really starts getting heavy at this point. So, I thought being delivered unto the devil was heavy enough, Pastor. It is if you're the one being delivered. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away from among you. In other words, That church had come to the point they were willingly accepting people who were involved in sexual sin to the point of them participating in their services. You say, well, you know, that doesn't... How do you know it doesn't go on? Trust me. Trust me. There's stuff going on in the body of Christ that would curl your toenails if you knew it. There are churches where pastors, I'm talking full gospel churches, have allowed active, participating homosexuals to be their worship leaders because they can play so well and sing so well. Yes, this goes on. And Paul says there's to be no tolerance for sexual sin in the body of Christ. No tolerance for it. And he goes on to say, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Oh, excuse me, Brother Paul, but you can't do that. Remember, judge not, lest you be judged. Read the rest of it. The standard that you use to pass judgment is the same standard that will be used to pass judgment on you. In other words, if you use your own traditions and your own personal convictions to pass judgment, you could be desperately wrong. But if you use God's word as the standard for judgment, you're qualified to judge because that is the same thing you're going to be judged by on the last day. And he says, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Do you get the impact of this? He said, this stuff is going on and you've accommodated it. What's wrong with you people? Don't you understand? You let that in. You let that sin. Go back and read the story about Achan, how God dealt with stuff like that sin in the camp in the Old Testament. He said, you let that stuff in. Do you understand it's a cancer that's going to spread in some way, shape, or form? That compromise is going to infect your entire church and you're going to have more and more and more people end up messed up because of this. It happens in churches. He says, deal with it. Deal with it now. And he says, I've judged it to the point. I'll look again in verse 5. Verse 4, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's strong in verse 4, what he's telling them. This is what needs to be done. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Is that heavy or not? But it gets even heavier in the latter part of this verse. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If the opposite result weren't possible, why put that in there? I want this to sink in. If the opposite of the latter part of that verse were not possible, that warning would not have to have been given. If it were possible for the Spirit not to be saved on the day of judgment, he would not have given this warning. In essence, he's saying, it's better for somebody, if it gets to this point, it's better for somebody who refuses to line up with God's word, it's better for them to suffer the destruction of the flesh now than to go so far that on the day of the Lord, what they hear is not what they had been hoping for. But it gets even worse than this. Turn over to Titus. I told you this could be kind of heavy. I also warned you that it might stomp on some traditional toes. Here's the problem, though, folks. We've been so coddled in the comfort of a lot of our traditional teaching that we have refused to accept the sovereignty and the holiness of Almighty God. And we have been brought up under a false doctrine of grace that God never presented in His Word. And the problem with that is because, in general, the body of Christ does not know what grace really is. They see it as blind love. You've heard the phrase, love is blind. God is not. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now stop right there. It should be very clear to you that in verse 8, he is talking about Christians. He's not talking about those outside the body of Christ. We've already established that, but this reinforces it. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and what? Strivings about the my, oh my. For they are unprofitable and vain. Now look what he says, verse 10. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now let me break this down for you, because this is a very severe warning to the body of Christ. He says, first off, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Obviously, this is happening within the church. Otherwise, why are you going to be concerned about admonishing somebody who's not even there? A person who's not even involved. You can't. How can you admonish somebody if they're never in church? Doesn't matter if they profess Jesus and say they can speak in tongues. Are you with me on this? He says, a man that is a heretic. Now this word heretic, listen to what this word means. One who develops personal opinion against teaching in the church, deciding he is right and others wrong, whose decisions and opinions separate him from the fellowship of other believers, who has made his own ideas the test of all truth, whose ideas and opinions, now listen, are based on an improper, unresearched, or non-contextual use of Scripture, a person who is generally unteachable. That is a heretic. Now this is all on tape, so if you need to hear that again, go back and listen to it. This is somebody in the body of Christ who is in a position of leadership, maybe a teacher in a class or something, or a person who's gathering his own little group together within that church. And Paul's identifying this. This is a heretic. It's somebody in the body of Christ. It's not somebody out there who's preaching Allah, who's preaching Buddha. It's somebody who's standing up and saying Jesus Christ, but... And it's not even dealing with the law. He's gone beyond the law. He talks about... In verse 9, he talks about the law. And then in verse 10, he starts talking about the heretics. These are people who aren't even teaching and preaching the law. These are people that are teaching and preaching something else. All right, so he's identified the heretic. And he says, after the first and second admonition, reject. Reject. Cut them off. This is more, this goes beyond what you're supposed to do, what he wrote in some of these other things. This is the severest of warnings. And listen to why. Knowing that he that is such is, number one, subverted, and number two, sinneth. The word subverted, now listen to this closely, means one who has perverted. Now that word perverted does not mean as in sexual sin. It's talking about the teaching, the doctrine here. One who has perverted himself to the point of turning and facing the opposite direction. Is this sinking in? At one point, I'm facing this way. But now I'm subverted. I have perverted myself through my heresies to the point I'm no longer facing in this direction, but I now am facing in the totally opposite direction. But then he says it's not only that this person has subverted himself, but he has sinned. Look at this, verse 11. Subverted and sinneth. This word sinneth, it comes from a word, I didn't write all these Greek words down, some are easier to pronounce than others. But the word sinneth means one who continually misses the mark in his relationship with God. One who continually misses the mark in his relationship with God. And then he says that this individual is not only subverted, and this individual not only sinneth, but this individual is condemned of himself. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Doesn't say condemned of God, doesn't say condemned of the devil, it says condemned of himself. This phrase, this word, condemned of himself, it comes, and I'll try and pronounce this one, autokatikritos, something like that. Condemned of himself. Now listen again very closely to this. I don't want there to be any mistake as to what's being said. It means one who, by choice, condemns himself through works or teaching to a voluntary cutting off from the privileges and blessings of the church, even to the point of renouncing the faith. What does this sound like to you? Not renouncing walk by faith, not by sight, renouncing the faith. What's this sounding like to you? With all due respect, you can believe your eternal security doctrines all you want. But you cannot find substantiation for that doctrine between Romans and Revelation. It's not in there. The only way that you can substantiate that is if you take passages out of context to make them say something they do not say. The very fact of what we read over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 should clue you in. And this right here, again, remember, this is written to people in the body of Christ. And he's talking about discipline in the body of Christ. Because if you don't deal with that stuff, you're going to end up with the wrong kind of doctrines being preached to the point of them being embraced within the church and taught as God's word, and they're not God's word. And Paul, if anybody is going to know about this, it's going to be Paul himself, and he's the guy who wrote these things. And Paul, caught up with Jesus in the third heaven, he has this personal audience with Jesus, and he comes back and begins teaching these different things that Jesus had given to him. Do you understand that what we've just read here in Titus has been given to us by inspiration of God, or divinely breathed forth by the Holy Spirit of God? This is God's teaching to the body of Christ. This is God's warning to the body of Christ. It's not some flap-jawed preacher standing up trying to make a point. This is God's word. And this is why discipline is so very important, because if we do not discipline in the body of Christ, we don't have a book of Acts church. We not only don't have a book of Acts church, but at the same time, we're going to stand in judgment before God as to why we didn't do these things, because if we have discipline now, it's possible we could steer somebody away from becoming what's described here in Titus. Remember, it's all by choice. And see, if you look back over real quickly, in Acts chapter 5, a lot of this goes back to what I said at the very beginning. You'll notice that in Acts chapter 5, this thing happens with Ananias, and in verse 3 it says, but Peter said. Now, it talks about people bringing things and laying them at the money and all that at the feet of the apostles, but Peter's the one who's doing the talking here. Not James and not John and not Matthew and not any of the rest, but it's Peter. The reason for that is because Peter was looked at as the pastor of the church at this time, at this particular church. Peter was the pastor. So he stands up and he deals with this. Now, this brings another issue in this area concerning discipline now. And it doesn't sound like a discipline issue, but in reality it is. A Book of Acts church is a theocracy. It is not a democracy. A Book of Acts church is not congregational rule. A Book of Acts, remember, we're talking about the structure of the kingdom of God. God, Father, Jesus, pastor in the church. A Book of Acts, a New Testament church, is a theocracy, which means, like it or not, as risky as this may sound, the pastor is in charge. You say, but the pastor could make mistakes. Sure could. It's happened on more than one occasion in more than one church. But it doesn't change what God has already established in the church. The church is not a theocracy, or the church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. If you go back, even in the Old Testament, God operated through one man. The pattern is even in the Old Testament. You can see that with Moses. When Moses was ready to die, who did God appoint? Joshua. And he told Moses to do it. And so Moses appointed his successor in front of the whole bunch of them. And you can see this pattern even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God prophesied, and you don't have to turn to it, but in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, God prophesied that he was going to give pastors to the church, in essence. He was going, now, he didn't say he was going to give apostles, even though that comes. He didn't say, he was talking about the specific, the flocks, the congregations. I'm going to give you pastors. He didn't say, I'm going to give you boards. I'm going to give you councils. I'm going to give you committees. I'm going to give you elders. I'm going to give you deacons. He said, I'll give you pastors. I will give you a pastor, a shepherd, to shepherd you. Now, in this, look a page or two over in Acts chapter 6. God never instituted church voting. Now, see, this may not sound like a discipline issue, but it is. Because if the pastor's not in charge, there's a lack of discipline in the church. God never instituted voting in a church. Invariably, people turn to Acts chapter 6 and they say, oh, but bless God, pastor, he sure did. No, he didn't. Well, yeah, it says right here in Acts chapter 6, in those days, the number of the apostles, disciples were multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we shall give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and so on and so forth and all that. And people point to this and say, you're wrong, pastor, they voted. And I say, you're wrong, they didn't. There's not a voting in this. Look closely at this again. See, the only way you can take this and make it voting is if you do the heresy part. Pull it out of context and make it say what you want it to say. He says in here, verse 3, look ye out among you. In other words, examine closely all the people in your church. When you find seven who are number one of an honest report, number two, not just having had the experience of being baptized in this Holy Spirit, but full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, these people are walking in the presence and the power of God. And number three, full of wisdom. When you find seven among you who fit this criteria, those are the ones that we will appoint. You're not going to vote on it. You're going to find seven. You're going to bring them to us. And then you can see what they did. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. In other words, Father, are these the seven? They are? Okay. We lay our hands on them. They gave them a checklist. They didn't say, vote for who you like, hold elections. campaign, build up your power base of your friends so that they can push you into office? There's no voting in this. Here's the criteria. When you find seven people who meet this, bring them to us. We pray, get direction from God, lay hands, and appoint. There's no voting. Now, the whole concept of voting, it sounds good simply because we've been brought up in a democratic society and we're trained to vote on everything. Our judges, our tax issues, our school levies, our presidents, our vice presidents. I mean, all of whatever it is, we're trained to vote. And so we take that principle. By the way, God didn't really establish that either. I take issue with our founding fathers. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because if you're following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to turn control of your country over to people. Nevertheless, we've been trained to do that. So what we do is we take that and we bring it into the church and we say, well, hey, that's just the way things are done. Where? We're talking New Testament, Book of Acts, church. Where are those things done? It's not in the Bible. As good as voting sounds, you know, really, voting, it's nothing more than an ego thing. Bless God, one man, one vote. One God, one pastor. That's the way it is. And voting, it sounds good on the surface, but what voting actually does is hand control of the entire church over to the minority. So, oh, no, no, pastor, you're wrong. Because we have to have a majority to pass something. That sounds good, but listen to the convoluted logic. If you say it takes 100% yes to pass something, you've handed total control of the future of that entire church into the hands of one disgruntled person. And if Billy Bob doesn't like Sammy Joe, whatever Sammy Joe votes, Billy Bob's going to vote the opposite way. And you've just shut down what God might have been trying to do in that church. Even if it's 75% yes, 25%, or 51% yes, and 49% no. I mean, whatever percentage is, you've handed control over to the minority. Because all it takes is a few people to band it. All it takes is 10 people out of 100, or 11 people out of 100 to shut down if it's a 90-10 kind of a thing. You see what I'm saying? Now, in that whole process, as wonderful as it sounds, the entire voting process takes the role of the pastor and puts it on a shelf. And nowhere in the voting process is the Christ-ordained headship and leadership of the pastor demonstrated. It's not there to be found. Because the pastor is now pushed completely out of the way while the people decide whether or not they know God's will. God, or Jesus, did not establish the groups. So, well, pastor, you know, we don't have a congregational vote. That's all held by a board. A board handles that. It doesn't matter if you call that board a board, or elders, or deacons, or the council, or the committee, or the whatever. It's just a small congregation. It's the exact same thing. It's no different. And what you are saying is, pastor, you're the pastor, but it doesn't matter what you get from God. We will tell you whether or not it's the right thing to do. Like it, you know, counsel, yes. Counsel is necessary. But the authority and the leadership and the decision making for a church has been put into the hands of the pastor and no one else. Counsel is good. You need counsel. You need to listen to what other people say. But the buck stops with the pastor. And if a mistake is made, it's because the pastor didn't get in there and get it from God. He didn't get the right direction from God. It may sound like a real ego trip. It may sound like a real, it's me, but it's not. This is God's word, the way God has established this in the church. And likewise, God, you can't find anything in God's word where there were voting for pastors. You go back over and take a look in both Titus and Timothy. Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go back and read those later. You're going to find out that Paul helped train these guys, and he set them in positions as the pastors. It's wrong. Listen, I know that that's been the standard in many churches, but it's wrong for a congregation to vote for a church, or vote for a pastor. It's out of God's will. It's wrong to have a pastoral search committee. It's wrong to have guys parade through and audition. Because then you're going to vote on the personality. Somebody's going to vote on the personality and not the word, not the content. And see, again, this doesn't sound like it's a discipline issue, but it is, because the congregations aren't disciplining themselves to be in line with God's word to do what God wants. For a church to vote on a pastor, it's in part, it's not the church's or the congregation's fault. It's because, again, it goes back to heretical doctrine that has seeped its way into the structure of most churches. You say, well, how does that work out? Well, it works out like this. Our denomination says we vote on church, vote on pastors. Our group says this is how we do it. We vote. And so generation after generation is brought up with this mindset. The pastor says, for whatever reason, the pastor says, I'm leaving, going someplace else. Good reasons, problems, bad reasons, whatever. Pastor leaves. Congregation says, well, what do we do? Well, we need to form a pastoral search committee. How do we do that? We'll vote and elect a pastoral search committee. Okay, pastoral search committee, go find us a pastor. And then on Sundays, these guys come in and preach. And then they hold votes. And they say they pray about it. If they prayed about it, they'd go back here and find out how it was supposed to have been done to begin with. The way that there is a transition in a church, a pastor is supposed to be working to train someone in that congregation to take over, so there is a smooth transition from one to the other and you never miss a beat. But it doesn't happen. Denominations say, we're moving you from this church to that church over there, bringing you from here and putting you down there. Where's God in all of this? See, again, we're talking about, do you want a Book of Acts church, a New Testament church, or do you not? If you do, then these are the things that we see in God's Word. And people who insist on having a hand in running a church, refusing to submit to the godly established authority and role of the pastor, those people are operating in pride because they want control of what's happening in the church. They're operating in pride, and like it or not, they are under the influence of what's referred to as a Jezebel spirit. They want to take over. They want to be heard. They want to have a say-so. That's not scriptural. If you're called to be a pastor, get ready. Work under your pastor and go do it. Be a pastor. But if your pastor is wise, he's going to see this stuff operating in you. It ain't going to happen. If you're going to have a New Testament church, and I know we've gone a little bit long today, but if you're going to have a New Testament church, if you're going to have a Book of Acts church, there has to be the discipline. It has to be structured the way God wants it structured. Otherwise, you can't say, we are a New Testament church. We are a Book of Acts church. You can't say that. Not unless this pattern is followed. And it hurts the whole issue of this discipline and the role of the pastor and so forth. I know that this really creates an issue with some people, because they got their eyes off God and on themselves. And I ain't going to have no man tell me what to do. There was a lady in the church that walked up to her pastor and said that. I won't give you the details, but she just said, there ain't no man going to tell me what to do. And her husband knew about it. He didn't do anything. We've identified the problem, haven't we? Now keep in mind, we're referring to a situation not where the pastor is partying all week long and trying to do his thing on Sunday. We're talking about those pastors who really are seeking God. And when that's the case, Even when that's not the case, the congregation has the God-mandated responsibility to submit to the authority of that position, but not the sin that may be coming out of that position. But you better not rise up against somebody, even if they're goofing up. When I say rise up, I mean give him living hell. Paul talked about admonishing, correcting with the word. That's the way it's to be done. And so, if we want to be in line with God, and this is one of the things that's going to help promote revival, is getting in line, doing what God wants. And those of you that are listening to this by tape, I mean, I don't have a clue what kind of church background you have. But I challenge you, what you've heard today, I mean, if this has been a struggle, some of this has been a struggle for you, go back and just look at the Word, what we've looked at. Because we saw the examples in here of how God handles these things and the instructions that God has given for discipline and areas of church structure and so forth. I want to do what God wants. I want to be in His will. I don't want to be in the will, you know, quote, of people or an organization, a denomination or whatever it would be. I want to be in the will of God. And for those of you here, some of you are going to be branching out into ministry as time goes on. The integrity of your ministry has to come forth from this book right here. And you're going to be challenged from time to time by people. And when those challenges come, this must be your standard. And I don't care if they twist Scripture and make it sound good. It doesn't matter how much pressure they put on you. You absolutely, positively must follow God. No questions asked. You have to follow Him, because He's the one you're going to stand in front of on that day of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, why don't all of you happy people stand back up?